Welcome to Sabbath School once again. I'm always very happy to see your bright, shining faces. I hope you're enjoying the little bit cooler weather than what we had a week or so ago. We are continuing on our series on the Refiner's Fire. We're to lesson four now. Have you all gotten quarterlies? Anybody still need a quarterly? I'm sorry, I'm supposed to call it a Sabbath School, no, a Sabbath School adult Bible study guide. I'm sorry.
It comes out quarterly.
Yes. I think there's still one or two on the table out there. If there aren't, we'll get a few more next week. Okay. To begin, let's have a word of prayer, and the deacons are in place with the offering, and we will proceed. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come thanking you again for the many, many blessings that we enjoy. We come now especially asking that you will guide us in our study this morning is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Refiner's Fire. One of the things that we have maybe overlooked, and I hope we haven't, but one of the things we might have overlooked when talking about the Refiner's Fire is refiners don't fire something if they don't think there's something valuable to be fired. If there's not gold inside, why bother to heat it up to burn off the impurities and so forth? And that's one of the questions that we might want to ask ourselves with this particular lesson. The story is told about some young people that were visiting, and this is in your lesson, so I'm assuming you all are very familiar with it already. Children who visited a goldsmith in India, and those of you who have traveled in that part of the world know that those people love gold. They love gold in their teeth. They love gold, you know, necklaces and jewelry of all kinds of stuff. And so there are many goldsmiths. And they have very interesting ways. They put in plant stuff and stuff. Here's this little thing that they're heating, and they put in all sorts of funny stuff in there, and they heat it up to red hot, I mean way more than red hot, and it gradually purifies. And these children ask the goldsmith, "How do you know it's pure?" And the goldsmith's response was, "When I can see my face reflected in it." And that's an interesting thought for us, because as our series of lessons this time is about seeing the goldsmith's face, and this particular lesson is about the relationship between Christian growth, perfection of character, and persecution. We believe, and we talk about this fairly often in our class here, that by beholding, we become changed. That seems like a simple process. We see it happening in children all the time. They watch their parents. They learn to do things the way their parents do, and so forth. But what does that have to do with persecution, which is sort of the theme of our lessons this time? How does God purify us? Are we being purified today as we attend class? And is it possible that persecution could indeed make us more like God? How would that actually work? Genesis 1:27, as you all know, I'm sure, tells us that we were originally made in the image of God. Romans 8:28 suggests that God's ultimate goal is to return us to that image. So we've got this that we started out with. We've fallen down here and we're in a terrible mess down here, but eventually it's God's goal to get us back to that image, and then, of course, from there on to grow in His likeness throughout eternity. Is it possible for us as sinful human beings even to understand what God's image is? Do we know what sin does to us? And that's one of the things that sort of puzzles me as I've tried to make a fairly in-depth study of Scripture over the years. The Bible doesn't say much about what sin does to us. Jim?
I said, where is it?
Jeremiah says sin destroys you.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 7, he says, look what they're doing to provoke me to anger, but they're confusing themselves to their own destruction.
Yeah, and I agree with that. And there are other parts of the Bible that seem to say that clearly. It doesn't tell us much about how it actually works.
No, that's true.
Yeah. Gordon.
The Bible may not say in so many words what sin does to us, but it sure does give lots of illustrations.
Yes, which is a very important point. We certainly see what sin does to people illustrated in the Bible, don't we? Well, you notice this quotation, which is from the Bible study guide. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. And the first response when I read that, and I've read it many times, do you know anyone who is fully developed into the image of God? Do you see them walking down the street? Do you have people like that you work with? Maybe patients or something like that. One suggestion has been in the past, and this is an interesting thing to think about. I'm not quite sure exactly how this would work out, but one possibility is one expositor or whoever you would choose, whatever you choose to call them, said it's not that we as individuals can become completely in the image of God. It's God's plan that we as a group reflect God's image. Maybe one of us can't reach that standard, but as a group we can reach. And I'm not quite sure exactly how that would work. How could a group, and maybe you can help me here, how would a group reflect God if we as individuals don't reflect God? Is that possible? Or does this apply to us as individuals? Does God really expect us to become like him? That's too much, right? We've got two or three hands here. Some responses without hands. Yes.
Would we think about what Paul said about the church, that one would be the hands and one would be the head and mm-hmm. the feet, and so we would reflect different parts of God's image?
Okay, well, and there's a possibility which we have discussed before. You know, maybe that's a fair way to say we can each do our little bit to make the collective picture of God. Yes, Elder.
Well, I guess the big question I have in my mind right now is the idea of perfection. Are we to be perfect like God before we get to heaven, or do we grow through eternity to become more and more like him? Many of us have the opinion that we are perfect when Jesus comes and he just transfers us into the mm-hmm. kingdom and we live on. Mm-hmm. I have a problem with that, however, because I have a very difficult time personally. Okay, I pray and I say, Lord, let me be like you, but don't make me go through persecution. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be hurt, in other words.
Okay.
And I'm not sure that position is entirely proper and right when I think of the pioneers and the Huss and Jerome and all the rest back there. So I guess I'm still trying to find my place in all this that I may properly reflect the image of God. One more thought that I have is we ought to spend every day in our reflection on the personality of God. And how we may live this day and the next day and the next day. And as we grow, we become more and more like him. Is that to the point of perfection before we go to the Holy Land? Or how do we make it?
Yeah, good question. Well, you got a little ahead of me, but I think we need to look at this quotation. Look at number 3 under 14. And there's some others. We'll come to all of them in a moment. But this ought to give you something to think about. Happiness is the result of holiness and conformity to the will of God. Is anybody happy today? I want to see who the saints are here. Okay. those who would be saints in heaven must first be saints upon the earth. I don't know how that exactly fits with what you just said. For when we leave this earth, we shall take our character with us, and this will be simply taking with us some of the elements of heaven imparted to us through the righteousness of Christ. And there's a whole bunch of references there to it. So, we had Wally.
You know, so often I hear we shouldn't be selfish. How do we quit focusing on trying to save ourselves and focus on others? Are we just completely not to worry about our salvation and worry about helping others to be saved? I've always had a problem with that. I mean, I feel like if I'm sitting back and just worrying about myself and say, God, help me to do what I'm to do to get to heaven, to me that sounds a little selfish. How do we get to that point to where we don't worry about it?
Well, you know, the interesting thing is Jesus came here, lived a life, and of course his purpose was to defeat the devil, to answer the devil's accusations and claims against God, but also to provide salvation for us. And he won in the end. If you stop and think about it and analyze what happened there, he actually won in the end by saying, even if I'm lost forever, I'm going to go through this. I will die, even if I never rise again, for the salvation of the people that I've worked for. Even if they have rejected me, I still love them so much, I will die for them. And that's a... You know, the standards just seem so tough. Gordon.
Speaking of this taking character to heaven, hopefully we are growing here year by year, maybe very slowly. Some of us have had 20 years. Some of us have had 80 years. Mm-hmm. We're going to have eternity to grow. Mm-hmm. I don't anticipate being perfect in the next few months when Jesus comes, if he comes that soon. Mm-hmm. But I anticipate being perfect in the distant future.
Of course, the challenge, with the difficulty is that if you take the approach, well, no, we're going to be somewhere along the way, and you all know the other quotations from Ellen White that says, it's not the occasional good deed or the occasional misdeed that makes us savable, but it's the trend of the life. Now, how does that fit with this statement we just read about we need to be saints? What is a saint, by the way? Yes.
No, I wasn't going to answer that question.
No, I understand. Go ahead.
I wanted to say, I read a book about righteousness or perfection. Uh-huh. I don't remember that well anymore, but it says we can never have be perfect like Christ. You know, he doesn't ask us to be perfect like him, but he does ask us to be obedient to his word. But we're never going to reach that perfectness until we get, until he changes our vile bodies.
You talk about what Jesus asked us to do. It reminds me of a T-shirt I saw advertised in the store window in Durango, Colorado on our trip just a few weeks ago. It says, "Go fishing." Jesus didn't ask you to wash the dishes, clean the garage, mow the lawn, you know, wash your clothes, but he did say, go fishing. So you have to be careful how you interpret everything that Jesus said. What do we mean by all these things? You know, we kick, and there's this constant dichotomy between we know that we're not perfect. We look around, we don't see other people. I'm sorry, Vernon's got a hand here if there's a mic handy. We don't just see a lot of sort of perfect people walking around, and yet we read these statements about saints, etc. And then we read the other statements that say God will help us and it's the trend of the life that counts. How do we put all these things together? Vernon.
Well, we're dealing with every stage of life. Just like something we plant in the ground at each stage. Now, the plant responds to the care given to it. Peter says that God gives us his righteousness. So it's not something that I do. He is the gardener. He provides, mm-hmm. and it's for me to respond to it.
That fits with number 8 in your handout. How do we develop character there at the top of the screen? Is it possible that we were born with it? We noted in lesson number 2 that, quote, sanctification is not the work of a moment, an hour, a day, but of a lifetime. So maybe God doesn't expect us to be perfect until the moment we keel over. Is that what God is waiting for? Got a hand back here again.
Sometimes I think about everything that I hear about being like Christ, you know, but they tell us go to sleep at 9 o'clock and Christ went to sleep at what? He was praying at 2 or 3 in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
How could they tell us to do all those things? And yet, I mean, if they want us to be like Christ, we would be doing everything like him.
Well, that's very interesting that you mentioned that. Last night we had a class. We were talking about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus and his disciples had been going all over Galilee, preaching and healing and so forth, and people were getting so excited, they were completely worn out. So Jesus says, come apart and rest a while. Well, you know what happened. The people saw where they were headed. They took the boat across the lake. The people ran around the shore and got there before they did. So when they landed, Ellen White says that they had a few minutes to rest, but a very short time. They preached all day, healed. At the end of the day, they fed 20,000 people probably with loaves and fishes and all is done. And they were ready to make him king, and Jesus had to fight against that. He sent Judas particularly, who was leading out in the whole thing. He said to his disciples, says, you get in this boat and go across the lake. And they did. And then he sent all the people away. And then what did Jesus do? He went up into the mountains to pray until about 2 o'clock in the morning. Then what he did, he came down, walked across the lake, out in the middle of and the disciples have been rowing the boat all night. And so what happens? Fortunately for them, I don't know. You know, it does, the Bible doesn't fill in all those things. But anyway, you know that there was a storm. Peter tried to walk on the water. Christ saved him. They got in the boat and it says instantly they were at their destination. Well, somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, and immediately they got to their destination. There's people waiting for them there. I mean, they're worn out. Here's 24 hours of solid labor and there's people waiting for them for another day. I mean, you know, how many of us have that kind of a schedule? Vernon, just a second. Mike's coming. We're busy making money.
When we continually talk about perfection, how does God talk about it?
Yeah.
What does he envision that we don't envision? He knows that we're born sinners. He knows we're evil. But we're not... I heard on the radio yesterday, man, that you can commit all the sin you want. When you've given your heart to God, you're saved forever no matter what you do.
Yeah.
And some people have that concept. But we, as a Christian people, realize that it's in God dealing with us as he leads us and guides us.
Okay. Very good. Don.
Well, in his sermon, he said, be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. In order to understand what he means, I think we have to read the verses before that.
Yeah.
And he talked about those who, you know, love those who love you, even publicans and sinners do that. Mm-hmm. But if you can pray for your enemies, do them good, go the extra mile, you love those who hate you, that's divine love, your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
That's
mm-hmm.
changing your enemies into your friends.
Yeah. Yeah. We heard about that this morning. What is it about persecution, since that's really the subject of our lesson here, what is it about persecution that scares you? Elder here already said, well, you know, maybe it's the pain. And what does persecution have to do with getting ready for the kingdom of heaven? We've now touched on being like Jesus. We've touched about being saints. We've touched on perfection. Now, what does persecution have to do with all that? Back here. Ken?
I believe that persecution is going to make the distinction between those who call themselves Christians and those who really are.
Mm-hmm. Very good. How would that actually happen? I mean, can we envision, so we have warning. I want to know, make sure that I'm one of the ones who's a real Christian. So how do I make sure I'm one of those? You can answer that or anybody else. Doesn't matter to me. How can we be sure? Yeah. Go ahead.
I believe that the way we live now and our relationship to and with Jesus Christ is going to determine whether or not we were going to survive through the persecution, should we be alive when it takes place. Mm-hmm. But without that, we can call ourselves Christians 7 days a week, pretend to be Christians on Sabbath, and live the way we choose during the rest of the week. If that is our situation, there's no way you're going to make it through persecution. It's just not going to happen. If you don't have a close relationship with Christ now, when the pressure is on for you to reject Christ, you're going to end up doing just that.
Yeah. Holder.
Well, when I kind of go back to what I said a while ago, that, I don't want to be hurt. But on the other hand, I believe that in my life of Christian growth, along with a group even, and the persecution does come. In other words, if we have Sabbath laws or whatever has been predicted that we might face, it's at that time, I think, where the good and the bad are really shown up, are revealed. If I'm definitely in tune with Christ, at the time the laws or the pressure laws come, I make my decision for Christ, and I have to go through persecution to retain my position. I think that's a real testing time for all Christians, and I think Seventh-day Adventists might specifically be faced with it. I go back to Hush or to Jerome and so forth, and I think of them. It came to the place for them that they had to either burn or give in. And I don't think any of us have come to that place yet, actually. At least I haven't. Because, as I say, I don't want to get hurt.
And what's coming for us is even worse. You know the passage. But go ahead. Just go ahead. I'll show you the passage here in a second. Daniel 12, verse 1, if you got your Bibles there handy. The angel wearing linen clothes said, "At that time the great angel Michael, who guards your people, will appear. Then there will be a time of troubles, the worst since nations first came into existence. When that time comes, all the people of your nation whose names are written in God's book will be saved," and so forth. I mean, there are the words. I mean, I think what we need to, I hope what we can get to this series of lessons is, why is that necessary? And what do we need to prepare for if that in fact is coming? Yes.
I want to know, how can I prepare? Like, you know, they say that, well, if you're getting government money and they're supporting you and everything and they do away with that, I mean, it's not only going to affect me, it's going to affect thousands of people that are depending on government. How can I, you know, if I've been depending on government, how can I at the last moment depend on Jesus?
Yeah. Well, look at number 14, and here's a series of references that might give us some clues. These are not my words. These are all from Ellen White. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. Okay? There's one possible suggestion. number 14. Can you see it all right? It's number, here, I'll put it down a little bit. See number 14 there? And number 1 under 14? Can you all find it? It's up on the screen there if you can't find it. And it's all on the screen so you can see the whole thing. Okay. Don.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Vernon, were you going to say something more?
Well, this question of persecution, I think we all probably are somewhat confused about how persecution helps us. But I've heard it said that welders properly welding, when they have welded the metal together, it is stronger where the weld is than before.
Okay.
Would that have any relationship to we're going to be stronger throughout eternity?
Well, that's one of the huge questions we need to deal with, and that's one of the things I really want to focus on particularly today. What could possibly happen as a result of persecution that would actually make us better or would make somehow or other help out in the great controversy or something of that nature? Yes.
Well, people tend to turn to God more when they're in trouble.
Okay.
And when things are going well. But I read a little book. I don't recall the exact title, but it was about living in the presence of God. It was written many, many years ago.
Okay.
And this person made it a habit of thinking and of acting to always act as though he were in the presence of God.
Practicing the presence of God.
Yes, practicing the presence of God. I believe this is really a significant part of the character that we form. Mm-hmm. We have to form habits that put us in the presence of God, keep us there, and then if we do that, we'll respond differently to everything that comes along in life.
Okay. I think we've got two Dons with mics back there. I don't know which one of you was first. Don Lang, looks like.
Okay. He took our desert that we might have his dessert. In other words, when I see what the treat is, it's much easier to take the bad stuff. I'm basing this sort of on the first chapter in Desire of Ages. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but where I don't know if any of us have felt every earthly support taken away from us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, say your wife or
it's coming. It's
okay.
If you read these verses, if you read these passages, I mean, unless you're going to deny what the words say in front of you, it's coming.
Okay, but it says in there, in other words, it's say we're brokenhearted. And I'm sure a lot of us will go through brokenhearted experiences. But it says, he telleth the number of stars, and yet he healeth the broken in heart. In other words, until you come to that place, you aren't going to turn to him for the healing that you need.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this was true in the life of Christ. He was understood only in heaven alone. This is true for who was the first martyr? Stephen.
Stephen. Yeah.
But you notice something about Jeremiah and Stephen and so on. Even though they knew that being faithful and loyal to the truth would mean their lives, they didn't hate their persecutors.
Yeah.
They showed God's love right through it all.
Yeah. Don.
Is all our persecution going to be the same?
No.
Or is it going to be tailored to the individual?
Well, just think about... And one of the questions I asked, and I don't remember for sure which number it is, but one of the questions I asked down there is, you know, what is the devil trying to accomplish? Because clearly, I think, wouldn't we all agree that the devil is somehow involved in this persecution? I think we pretty much agree on that. I don't have to take a vote on that one. But having said that, what is it that the devil wants to accomplish through this persecution? I mean, let's make that very clear. The devil is hoping that somehow or other, by persecution, he can either eliminate or confuse and change the course of God's people. He would like to get to the place where he can say to God, okay, leave us alone here on planet Earth. All of us here are all together. Everybody on this earth is following me. There's nobody here who wants to follow you anymore. Just leave us alone. We'll take this planet. You can have the rest of the universe. And God says, nothing doing. I have a group of people there, and they show that this earth really belongs to me. So the devil's full-time job, every one of his angels, etc., their full-time job is to figure out how to destroy us. That's going to be their absolute full-time attention. While they're working on that, what does God say? You can't destroy them. So what's going to happen? In their fury, they're gonna do everything they possibly can to make it seem to us like things are impossible, try to get us to give up, etc.
I don't believe that this is earning your way to heaven, what I'm going to say. But I just sitting and I'm thinking about little elements or things that happen in a person's life. For example, the one commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Mm-hmm. And it's probably pretty simple for people to steal because, you know, little things from where they work, and they pick up a piece of paper and they say, well, this makes no difference, or a pencil, or I don't want to get belittled in all this, yeah. but there are things that personally the Holy Spirit will impress me from the time before I became a Christian, that there are still, maybe still hanging loose that have not been properly cared for. Mm-hmm. Well, I think they need, those little elements need to be cared for in our personal life, not as a works to get to heaven, if you please, but it's simply the work of the Holy Spirit in my life.
Yeah.
For example, that tells me, look, you got to make this right. And I have to be careful not to get to perfectionism, because we've gone through that, you know. But I do think that this number three is a pretty good statement. When it says, it says, when we leave this earth, we shall take our character with us. That character has to be constantly worked upon throughout our life. It's not just a moment, but
yeah,
it's throughout a life. And then he goes on to say the elements of heaven imparted to us through righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
Well, I have a little question with that, because I think if I have stolen something, the Holy Spirit impresses me, but I have to respond to what the Holy Spirit tells me. And that's, I think, one of the prime works of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian.
Well, and we need to give him option. We need to give him access to us. That's the one thing that most of us have a hard time doing. We're so busy, we have a hard time even giving God access to us.
Yeah. A personal illustration for this for me. Years ago, I was renting a house in a certain city, and I picked up an oil can that somebody had left. And nothing else around, but I picked up that oil can and I put it in my garage. And every time I looked at that oil can, I said, you know, I've got to do something about this, you know. Now, again, it's just picky-unish, but I think that's a test of character, whether I do anything with that or not. And I suppose a lot of people, if they looked in the garage, they'd find things that ought not to be there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life.
Okay, do we have other hands? Okay, Wally's up there, and Bob's down here. Okay, and then I want to make sure we read these three or four quotations here so we can really sort of nail them down. Wally, you go ahead.
You know, sometimes I wonder which is more dangerous, persecution or just being very comfortable. I mean, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you compare the persecution. Well, one experience I've had in life is when I found I really enjoy something, I'm willing to put up with the hassles of it. I don't have a problem trying to deal with those hassles. But when I'm very comfortable and relaxed and at ease and don't feel I have any worries at all of a sudden, I have to admit, I don't have as strong of desire to look for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know about others, but for me, sometimes I wonder which is worse. And I don't know if this persecution is, or the approach of Satan's going to be exactly the same as he did with Job, back then.
Satan is going to use every means he can possibly dream of. And he knows us like the back of his hand. So rest assured, whatever your temptations are, he's going to go straight for those. He knows you. I mean, we let's not try to fool ourselves. Bob.
I think one of our biggest problems as human beings is we have a tendency to try to find out what the magic formula or the list of rules to follow to become what the Bible says that we're supposed to be. Mm-hmm. But just like and Jesus has continually said often all throughout the whole Bible, if you just let me, I'll change you. It's like the refiner's fire. Mm-hmm. The refiner's fire when they melt down the ore is to bring out the impurities, to get rid of the impurities. So Jesus, these trials that we go through is to bring out our impurities so that when we get rid of our impurities, what's left is pure gold, mm-hmm. is perfection that God's after. So our trials aren't to make us better. There's to make us better, but the trials are to show us what our faults are and where our sins are. And that once we recognize those and we turn it over to God and let him take that away from us so that we get purer and purer and purer as we become more like God.
Okay. Gordon.
14, number one there. God mm-hmm. gives the talents, the powers of mind. We form the character. That seems like it's a restatement of God, one of God's extremely high priorities, giving us free will. Mm-hmm. God gave Lucifer tremendous talents. He gave him tremendous powers of mind. Lucifer formed his character. Mm-hmm. God gave Moses tremendous talents, tremendous power of mind. Look at the difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Well, going on, look at number 2 under 14. The prophets and apostles did not perfect Christian character by a miracle. They used the means which God had placed within their reach. Now, you're going to tell me what that is. And all who will put forth the same effort will secure the same results. You want to be like Paul? You want to be like Peter? You want to be like those people? Well, there's your challenge. And we've already read number 3. Let me just do it again. Happiness is a result of holiness and conformity to the will of God. Is that what we usually, is that what the world thinks, that happiness is conformity to the will of God? I don't think I even need to answer that question. Those who would be saints in heaven must first be saints upon the earth, for when we leave this earth, we shall take our character with us, and this will be simply taking with us some of the elements of heaven imparted to us through the righteousness of Christ. That's, of course, from Review and Herald, August 1890. Then number 4 there, every provision has been made that we may be so conformed to the divine character that Christ can take us to live with him in heaven. Exceeding great and precious promises have been made to us, but they are fulfilled to us only as we gain, let me move it up here a little bit, we gain a knowledge of God. This knowledge is given to those who become partakers of the divine nature. Those who are saved must in this life gain a fitness to dwell with the royal family in the courts of heaven. And I ask again, how many saints do you know? Right. Anybody volunteering for the position?
What's a saint?
Yeah, and that's the question. What is a saint? Remember that the people in Corinth, what was going on there? Some guy was living with his stepmother, on and on and on. There was all kinds of problems. But what did Paul say to them when he addressed his letter to them? Do you remember? Come on, we're not all ignorant of that stuff. Well, here, to the Church of God, which is in Corinth. Elsewhere, he talks about them as saints. He calls them saints. I've forgotten exactly which verse. I was thinking it was 1:1, but it's not 1:1.
How about verse 2? God's holy people.
Yeah, there it is. Yeah. to all who are called to be God's holy people. Okay, there you go. That's the saints. And the saint is the same, comes from the same word. Sanctus in Latin is holy. Okay, so saint is holy. It's just depends on whether you come through Latin or whether you come straight from Greek into English. The Greek is hagios. Yes.
What do the Catholics say about saints?
Well, I don't know that we should let them define it for us. Yeah, there's lots of other definitions of saint, but we need to figure out what is the correct definition of saint.
It's confused a lot of Protestants.
Yes. Don.
We think about sins of commission. How about sins of omission?
Yeah.
And I'm thinking of a statement like, there is no limit to the usefulness of yeah. one who, putting self aside, will make room for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I think, and when you realize that Ellen White said, as far as the second coming, what was it, 1868, Christ could have come for this if his people had
there
been.
Was already, in 1868, there's already been long delay.
Long delay.
And then 1883, we should have been in the kingdom before this.
And how about, you know, what did Philip, was he guided to go to that Ethiopian by the Holy Spirit? I mean, when we see that people in some countries, some nations have gotten the wrong picture of God and they're under that myth, and that, are we willing to go there and help them get the right picture?
Yeah, exactly. Okay.
I remember when in the Catholic Church, you know, the priest would sprinkle water, it would become holy. Anything
yeah.
he sprinkled with water would become holy. So, you know, and now I learn, you know, that to be holy, it takes work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Doesn't just sprinkle water on you and you're holy.
Nope. And you can't become holy just by confessing your sins to a priest either.
No. Uh-uh. So if we confess our sins, that doesn't make us holy.
No, it doesn't. Well, it says here that God has given us all the, you know, back up there, God has given the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. And it's very interesting when you look at that. You know, sometimes we have the impression that, well, God wants us to be all just a certain pattern. We're all going to be cookie cutter people just like Jesus, right?
Yes.
Until we remember what it says in Education, page 17. What does it say there, the famous passage? I can't remember whether I quoted it here or whether I just referred to it.
Every individual created in
you, God is endowed with a power akin to that. Was it which?
Number 20.
Is it 20? Sorry, here. Did I actually put it down there? Yeah, there it is. The last half of number 20. Scripture seems to suggest that good character is equal to God likeness. How do we become more like Christ? And this is the incredible answer. Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Now, a power akin to that of the Creator, wouldn't that be Christ-likeness? But what does it say? Individuality, the power to think and to do. Our ability to be individuals is our God-likeness. And that, of course, fits with freedom. But we're not accustomed to thinking like that. It doesn't seem to make sense. We think, okay, if you're going to be yourself, well, then automatically, just naturally, you're going to be selfish, right? That would be, that's the sort of human tendency you're going to think. No, God doesn't want a heaven full of, you know, cookie cutter people that are all exactly the same. God wants us to think for ourselves, to choose for ourselves to be like Him. And as we grow and as we progress, we're going to go in many different directions. Heaven is going to be full of the most fascinating people you can possibly imagine, each developing their own talents of various kinds, because we're individuals. It's going to be an incredible place to live. And yet, that makes us like God. See, God doesn't want a bunch of robots. Anyway, I don't know. Comments. Jim, go ahead and then.
Didn't Dick Neese said that to be like God is to be different?
Yeah. That's to be like God is to be individual, to be different, to go your own way. But in what context? Now, we've talked about perfection. We've talked about persecution. We're trying to pull this all together as our hour runs out. Yes.
Well, wouldn't what you... Well, I guess I'm making a question out of, but I'll make a statement. That then depends on how the Holy Spirit impresses us personally. Mm-hmm. And we make decisions accordingly. Mm-hmm. And if that decision is right with God, with heaven, we're approaching perfection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and let's talk about that process a little bit. There's no magic in this. Well, and in fact, we just read that from the words of Ellen White. There's no magic in this process. God says, if you give me the time, I will come into your life and I will transform that life. He is the one who can make the changes in our gray matter. He is the one who knows how those cells work, how they were designed, how they're put together, how they need to be connected. But we need to give him the opportunity. And as he does that, we become individuals. We make our own choices. We do those kinds of things. You're looking at my pictures, you know that I'm partial to grandchildren, right? So how does that all fit together? Persecution. Let me make a suggestion. I'd like to hear your comments about it. Persecution comes... I don't know if any of you have ever watched someone who's polishing a gem. Sit and watch them for a while. They'll sit there and they got this wheel and there's diamond dust or something on it, you know, and they're sitting like this. What are they doing? They're getting rid of the impurities. They're getting rid of the rough spots. They're fixing it to be just right so it shines with the greatest beauty. Persecution is not to, you know, there's not some magic about persecution. God is trying to separate us from the things that keep us separate from Him. He says persecution needs to happen for two reasons. One, the devil needs to be given an opportunity, because the devil still claims that we all belong to him. He says, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. I claim you. Now, God says, no, I claim those people. They belong to me. Well, how are you going to find out who they really belong to? And the devil's going to say, I'll show you that they belong to me, and he's going to turn his blowtorch on us. And it's not going to be fun, but God is going to say, okay, he will allow that to happen, not because he thinks it's great fun to have a blowtorch on you. He allows that to happen to separate us from the things that keep us away from him. That's what this persecution thing is about. That's what the perfection thing is about. It's not God says, well, I don't like you quite like this. Let me see if I can torture you some more. Now, having said that, and there's a couple of hands. Who's first? I got Bob and Vernon, and let's go ahead.
So what happens when you put the torch to pure gold?
It just sits there. It gets soft. It melts, but it doesn't. It stays there.
Is this any analogy to the 144,000?
Well, I'll tell you what happened. There's a little bit about the 144,000 at the end of my handout. I made 6 pages of stuff on the 144,000. Just decided we wouldn't have time to talk about it this morning. We'll try to work that in at some point before the end of this time, because clearly the 144,000 is relevant. I got, I think, 17 points from the writings of Ellen White about what distinguishes the 144,000, what kind of experiences they're going to go through, what they're like, etc. But there's not time for that today. We'll get to it. I'll figure out some way to get that put in. But yeah, that's absolutely relevant. Yes, Vernon.
Dealing with Jesus, did his experience on earth of being persecuted make him more perfect than he was before he came to earth? And if so, is that going to be something that somewhat is related to each one of us?
Mm-hmm. Well, the answer to that, in my mind, we have to go to Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 5 and 6, where it talks about growing up. Was Jesus perfect when he was an infant? Well, we would say yes. There was no there were no faults in him, but he had a lot of growing to do. So in that sense, Jesus still needed to be mature, because remember, the word for perfection in scriptures is what? Mature. Yes, so Jesus did need to become more mature, more perfect. Not in the sense that there was some fault in him when he was young, but in the sense that he did need to grow up. And he wants to help us to do the same thing. Yeah.
Well, will persecution take away our worldliness by any chance?
It will, because if we're so tied to the world that we won't let it go, then we'll go down with it. We'll either separate from our worldliness or we'll stick to it. And if we stick to it, we're on the devil's side. If we separate from it, we're on God's side. That's, I mean, to put it very bluntly. Don.
I think Hebrews 11 talks about people who finally, even though they had all sorts of faults, made it because they trusted God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and God really saw them through, and they fulfilled the mission that he had for them. He took them as far as he could take them. Samson, finally, even though it went through a lot of persecution, I mean, he had his eyes poked out. And I'm sure during those years of grinding corn, he had a lot of time to think.
Mm-hmm.
But he finally fulfilled the work that God had given him to do.
Yeah.
But that's as far as he could take him. I think when it comes to seeing the life of Christ, you know, you wonder how many jawbones he passed up.
Yeah.
In other words, now, the other thing you mentioned, blowtorch. I think, and I'm speaking for myself, a more effective weapon than a blowtorch is beguiling, mm-hmm. you know. And I think, why did so few people in Christ's day accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their Messiah? Because he didn't fulfill the goals that they were interested in.
Yeah. Okay, and a few minutes we got left, I want to look at one other passage in Scripture. It's found in Hebrews 12, and there you have it in the screen in front of you. As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses. Can you read that all right? Do I need to make it bigger? It's okay? I guess you're going to have to pretend the last couple of letters on the edge. I'm sorry, I can't move it over. As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses round us. So then, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way. You asked about worldliness, okay? That belongs in that category. And of the sin which holds on to us so tightly, and let us run with determination the race that lies before us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's by beholding we become changed, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him. He thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right hand side of God's throne. He was willing to give up eternal life himself for our salvation. Think of what he went through, how he put up with so much hatred from sinners. So do not let yourselves become discouraged and give up. For in your struggle against sin, you have not yet had to resist to the point of being killed. Have you forgotten the encouraging words which God speaks to you as his sons and daughters? My child, pay attention when the Lord corrects you. Now, the question is, does the Lord's correction or discipline in some translations, does the Lord's discipline ever include persecution? Well, think about that as we read here. My child, pay attention when the Lord corrects you, and do not be discouraged when he rebukes you, because the Lord corrects everyone he loves and punishes. Is that close to persecution? Punishes everyone he accepts as his child. Endure what you suffer. Does that sound like persecution? As being a father's punishment, your suffering shows that God is treating you as his children. Was there ever a child who was not punished by his father? If you are not punished, as all his children are, it means you are not real children, but bastards. Excuse me, I'm reading the scripture here. In the case of our human fathers, they punished us and we respected them. How much more then should we submit to our spiritual father and live? Our human fathers punished us for a short time as it seemed right to them, but God does it for our own good. I mean, that's the difference. Sometimes our parents, our human parents, punished us or so-called disciplined us because they got angry at something we did. God never gets angry. He does it for our own good so that we may share his holiness. Remember, holiness means sainthood, means perfection. That's what we're headed for. When we are punished, it seems to us at the time something to make us sad, not glad. Later, however, those who have been disciplined by such punishment reap the peaceful reward of a righteous life. So it seems clear, if we believe all of that, and I certainly do, it's a part of Scripture there in Hebrews, and it comes right after what Don mentioned in Hebrews 11. Here's all these examples of these, quote, saints, you know, like the children of Israel were saints, and Rahab was a saint, and Samson was a saint. Yeah, you think of him as a, we all think of him as a saint, right? Well, there are the examples there, you see. And then it says this. Yes. Hold on.
The punishment doesn't come from God, does it? Because it says, endure what you suffer as being a father's punishment.
Well, when your father...
We think of the punishment as a father's punishment, but it isn't God that's punishing us.
Well, when your father punished you, was that from him or was that from somebody else?
From him.
So when God punishes you, who's it from?
No, but if you suffer like Jesus suffered from hatred of sinners, that's suffering right there.
Well, now, Jesus had a little different assignment here on this earth than we do.
Oh.
He was to carry out a plan of salvation for us.
Yes.
He had to answer questions on the great controversy, and the devil knew that if he couldn't get him to either sin or give up and go back to heaven, that the devil was finished. This is a life and death matter with the devil. So, I mean, that's what Jesus was up against. We're up against our own temptations, our own worldliness, our own problems, and God disciplines us. He punishes us, if you want to call it that. Uh-huh. Why? To separate us from the things that which will destroy us. Remember the words there? He does it for our own good. He's not punishing us because we don't need it. He's punishing it because we do need it. I mean, he punishes not to make us hurt, or because he's angry with us. He punishes because he needs to separate us from the things that are destroying us, the sin that's destroying us.
So persecution would be, he wants us to endure it as a punishment?
Well, I'm not saying it's always like that. There are other reasons why most of the people who suffer punishment or suffer trials and so forth, it's because they get themselves into it. But there are times when God brings us into temptations, into trials, because he knows that we need some polishing.
Oh, okay.
Okay? I hope I'm not getting too far off the trail here. Anybody want to chastise me yet? Elder wants to have some words here. Give him a mic real quick. We're running out of time.
I still have a little trouble with that.
Okay.
Because I think that's contrary to a person taking himself in hand and saying, hey, I've got to line up. Mm-hmm. And I said it, I think, about all these people in Loma Linda. Well-to-do, getting along beautifully in the nicest place for Adventists to live in all the world and so forth. And, and all that goes through my mind. Uh-huh. And we don't see, and I recognize that there are people in their houses that are really having personal mental trials that we do not know a thing about.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't see their houses burning down or they're being strapped by their neighbors and all that stuff, you know.
Well, but let me take your question before, don't forget what you want to say. If this is the great ghetto of saints, where's the devil going to aim his arrows?
Well, he'll probably make it one day.
He will.
But a lot of us will die before then.
And that's possible too.
You know, and we haven't gone through what it maybe is predicted.
Yeah.
Just a few days ago, I hit 90. Okay?
I hope it wasn't on the freeway.
I won't get another 90 years, you see. But, you know, all of this...
We all hope we'll do as well, doing as well as you are at 90.
Well, where's coming from?
Yeah. Congratulations. Yeah, I just hit 64 yesterday, so I got a ways to go.
You got a ways to go.
Yeah. Okay. So... we will talk about the 144,000 because that's really the sort of the end of the line of this whole discussion. We'll get to it at some point. Yes, I see Sylvia's got a real burden.
Dr. Hart, isn't there a reason that God gives us what we might call a punishment, but really isn't it for others to see our behavior? I mean, John the Baptist was beheaded, put in prison first, and then beheaded because he needed to be a witness to martyrs down through time.
Yeah.
It was nothing to do that John the Baptist did wrong.
Yeah. Well, except accusing Herod of being married to Herodias.
Well, it wasn't against God.
Okay. There are a few people who are doing so well, and they're such friends of God, that God actually says, I'm willing to make an example of this person. And the perfect example of that in the Bible is Job. Job did absolutely nothing to deserve what he got. But, well, and there are lots of others. I'm not saying the Job was the only. I'm just saying Job is a prime example. Yeah, Vernon, you got two words.
Well, Ellen White speaks that there are Enochs in the land, and we look upon Enoch as somebody absolutely perfect. The question is, are we to be as individuals measuring each other? Or am I to say, Brother Jackson over here is an Enoch? Mm-hmm. And yet we find some of that going on. I remember someone saying, if anybody's ever going to be in heaven, it's going to be a certain minister.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I have a hard enough time working on myself. Yeah. I don't have time to worry about other people. Okay? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we're so thankful that we have warnings about what's coming, that you give us instruction about what to expect. We know it won't all be pleasant and comfortable. But Lord, if we need polishing, if we need discipline, if we even need punishment, we ask that you will apply it with your loving hand. Don't leave us exposed to the full wrath of the devil, although we know that that's coming also. But may we be so well polished by that time that nothing the devil can throw at us will budge us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.